Last week, Jesus was, or it wasn't last week because of the storm, 2 weeks ago, Jesus was speaking to those who were following him in parables. There has been a shift at this point. The religious leaders have said that, they're plotting to kill him. They've accused the things that he's doing as being works of Satan. And he's changed his manner of teaching. He is now speaking in parables. And as we covered before, a parable is, in some ways, is like an analogy. It's taking a spiritual concept and laying it alongside of an earthly reality that everybody understands. And last week we talked about the sower sowing seed, and they all understood that from that society, what it was to plant and how it worked. And he talked about the soils, and then he laid a spiritual truth alongside of that. And the purpose of a parable is to either reveal truth to someone who wants to know more, it helps them understand more. To somebody who doesn't want to know, it conceals it. If they don't want to know, okay, well, what does this stand for? What does that stand for? If they don't press in, they don't ask the Lord, they never find out. And so he's speaking to them in parables. In verse 33, where we're picking up, it says, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it." I kind of like that. You know, in John chapter 16, Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I have many things yet to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you in all truth. For he won't speak of himself, but whatever he'll hear, that will he speak. He'll show you things to come. He'll glorify me, for he shall reveal of mine. He'll show it unto you." Jesus says, you know, I have a lot of things I'd like to tell you, but you're really not ready to deal with them. And we understand that. You learn things in stages. We don't teach calculus to kindergartners, usually. We start with some basic things. Occasionally, we will push up some lessons if we know they're going to encounter it. And I think the Lord is that way. But he reveals stuff as we can bear it. And it was the same with the disciples. You know, I take great comfort from reading the Gospels and reading about the guys that he has following him, because most of the time they're really not all that bright. I don't know if you've noticed that. It actually says in Acts chapter 4, after Jesus has gone off the scene, Peter stands up in front of the religious leaders. They've done a miracle, and then he just speaks real boldly. And Acts 4 says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus." So, you know, they looked at them and they realized these were not, and don't get the idea, he's not calling them stupid, but he's saying these are not formally educated. The religious leaders ran the religious schools. These guys didn't go to seminary, and yet their exposition of what's going on, their understanding of the scriptures, they noticed, hey, there's something different about those guys. And what it was is they had spent time with Jesus. And I would say, as great as formalized learning is, it's nothing like being with the one who wrote the book. Right? And so it gives me great pleasure to know that Jesus can take anybody and teach them as they're able to bear it. And it says, "Without parable spoke he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." He did explain it when they were alone. They spent time with him alone after the teaching and asked him, and he would explain. There was nothing he would not lay out for them. And the same day, apparently the same day when he had been teaching, when evening was come, he saith unto them, "Let us pass over to the other side." We start with that. That is the foundation for the next few verses. Towards the end of the day, Jesus says to the disciples, they're at the Sea of Galilee. It's about 13 miles long, 7-8 miles wide. The actual place from where they're going to where they're going, they're kind of cutting at a diagonal, and it's probably about 5 miles across. He says, "Hey, let's get in the boat. We're going to go over there." 12 guys, 13 guys in a boat. So it's not a canoe. It's a little bit bigger boat, but they're not hopping on the Queen Elizabeth either. This is a smaller boat, fishing boat. The word unto them was, "Let us pass over unto the other side." He doesn't say, "Let's go under to the other side." And that's a key point, because it seems like they're going to at one point. Let's just read through it, and then we'll talk about it. It says, "When they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he says unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He says to them, let's go to the other side. Now, remember, at least half of his disciples are fishermen. That's what they did for a living before he called them. You know, Peter and Andrew were out fishing when he called them. James and John were mending nets. Their father had a fishing business. These are professional fishermen. These are people who had spent much of their life out on the water, fishing these waters. They were familiar with this water. They knew about boats. Jesus grew up in a carpenter shop. His father was a carpenter. He obviously took it over. We're told he's called a carpenter at one point. So the carpenter says to the fishermen, "Let's go over to the other side. Let's get in the boat." And you know their attitude was, "Okay, you have a seat in the back. We got this. This is what we know, all right? You know, because we're going to get in the boat. We're familiar with the boats. We know all about boats. We know the best way to get over there, Jesus. You, this pleasure cruise for you, you take a nap. We got this. Don't worry about us." Interesting little side note in verse 36. It says, they send away the multitude, and they took him even as he was in the ship. They took him even as he was in the ship. I assume the immediate meaning of that is they just, without making any other preparations, without getting sea gear or whatever, they just went. And of course, at this point, he's been teaching all day. People have been thronging him, all of that. So I'm sure he's tired, which is why he takes a nap in the back. But I think on another level, the only way that you can bring him into your boat is as he is. He doesn't come as you want him to be, because there are ways that we may want Jesus to be, but he's not. And he doesn't come that way. He doesn't come as a great teacher. He doesn't come as a moral guide. He doesn't come as one of the ascended masters. He doesn't come as buddy Jesus. He doesn't. That's not who he is. He doesn't necessarily come as others present him. You know, I certainly encourage you, as we teach through the scriptures, bring a Bible with you if you can. It's safe for you, because then I can't lie to you. I mean, if you don't have one, I could be reading anything, right? I could just break into reading the funny pages, and how would you know, for sure? But if you have one in front of you, and certainly when it comes to learning, there's something about reading it at the same time that it's read and hearing it, and it you know, multiple exposure and all of that. He doesn't even necessarily come with you into your ship the way he does with others into their ship. Everybody has different relationships. You know, think about your relationship with your parents. Some of you had horrible relationships with your parents, right? You were afraid of your parents, or you had no respect for your parents. Others of you had a really friendly relationship, dad, ma. Others had very formal relationships, father, mother. Mayest I have the butter, please? You know, I mean, everybody's relationship is different with the Father. And someone else's relationship may not be the same as you. You know, it's one of the things I think that comes with growing in the Lord, and that we all struggle with at times and we need to learn. Same thing our kids need to learn when they come to you and say, "Can I do this?" And your parents, and the parent says, No, you're not going there. You're not going out with them. You're not going there tonight. And then they come back with what all kids come back with. Well, everybody else is going. Right? What about, you know, what about his parents? He gets to go, his parents, and they're responsible people. Why can't I go? You know, and then the parent says what all parents say. Well, if they were all going to jump off a bridge, would you?
Yeah.
Well, that's why you're not going, because you jump off the bridge. There are some things that are absolutely unequivocal in Scripture. You know, don't be a thief. And that's Old Testament carried over into the New Testament. Don't steal, but work, you know. That's don't lie, that's carried over. Don't slander. I mean, there's a whole bunch of different things that are. But then there are a bunch of other things that are, as Paul says, you know, all things are permitted, but lawful, but not all things are beneficial. And there are some things where he might say, for you, that's not okay. It doesn't mean I have to go on a crusade to make sure and convince you of all my personal convictions. But he is who he is. He wants a specific relationship with you. And he wants you to take him as he is. And that's why we spend time reading the Gospels. I like going through the Gospels because I think, you know, an interesting question to ask yourself, especially those of you who are Christians, how much do you know of Jesus that doesn't come from the Bible? How much do you know of him other than that? I mean, you have personal experience if you have a relationship with him from prayer, times he's come through when you've prayed to him and everything. But what do you really know about him other than what's presented in the scripture? You may know some things about him that don't come from the scripture at all. You know, some of your opinions of who he is might be fashioned by really bad art from the Middle Ages, right? Long, feminine-looking, head-glowing type of Jesus. Might be fashioned by movies. You know, you saw Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, and he was like that. Yet truthfully, all we know of him, and there are some things we're specifically not told. What color were his eyes? I mean, you can assume they're brown, right? But do you really know? You don't know. We're not given any physical description other than the physical description of how he looked in the Old Testament, prophesied about how his countenance was marred more than any man, how he was beaten beyond human recognition, how his beard was ripped out, how his back was striped. But we don't know what he looked like, and I think that was on purpose. But you have to take him as he is. So they get in the boat, all right? They have the Word of God. This is an entry-level course. This is a course that everybody goes through. You know, some people have called this Storm 101. Everybody has to take Storm 101. They get in the boat. There's other little ships there as well. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship that it was now full. Now, whether you're a real experienced boater or not, I think we can all agree that the idea of a boat is to keep the water outside of it, right? You don't want the water in the boat. That's the whole point. You want to be above the water. This is a storm, and it's a wicked storm. In fact, it almost seems that there is a supernatural element to this storm by the way he addresses it and deals with it. You can have some pretty massive storms come up on the Sea of Galilee because of the way it's situated. The wind comes up off the hills, and just like that, you can have, you know, 8, 10, 12-foot seas actually on the Sea of Galilee. Crazy storm. And this is bad. They're fighting it. The waves are coming over the side of the boat. It's actually full. They're in water. They're struggling. They're getting scared. And he's in the back part of the boat, asleep on a pillow. Now, it's not like he brought his, you know, Care Bear's pillow or anything like that. This would be like the cushion that the oarsman or the rudder person would sit on. So he's back there taking a nap. He's tired. Because, again, he's got growing crowds. And you think of all the things that could be freaking Jesus out right now. He does have more and more people following, many for the wrong reason. He's got religious leaders that are threatening him, want to kill him. He's got 12 guys that are bumbling, is a nice way to say it, that are his followers. It's like, these are going to be the ones who are going to spread my message when I'm gone, is these 12 guys. One of them's going to betray me. He's a devil. And the other 11 don't get it at all. I think I'd lose sleep over that personally. Not Jesus. And not the storm. There's no concern in his mind about the storm. He's asleep in the back. And they wake him up. And it's interesting how they wake him up. They don't wake him up to fix it, right? I mean, that's what you would think. Jesus, fix this. But it's not fix this. They don't have, because we read this, right? And we've all heard this story on some level. Even if you haven't read through it, you've heard the story. Yeah, Jesus calms the storms, right? He's going to stand up. He's going to say, be quiet. Yeah, what's the matter with you guys? Don't you know any better? Now, of course, calms the storm. The reason why, he's never done this before. He's never done this before for them. See, and of course, we say this flippantly, but the truth is, this is their storm. We know about their storm because we've read about their storm, and we think, don't you? But this was recorded after the fact. What we don't have is him calming our storm because we're in a different storm. We're all going to have different storms. We've experienced him calming other people's storms, and we can look at them and say, what's the matter with you? Why don't you trust God? And we do that sometimes in other people's lives. We see them hit a storm, and we think, what's wrong with you? Why don't you just trust God? Well, that's nice to say. You know, we have a lot of little platitudes like that that are real easy to just pull out and throw out. You know, here we go, just whip it out. God causes all things to work together for good to those who trust him or love him and are called according to his purpose. Isn't that a great thing to put on the refrigerator or on a t-shirt or on your bumper sticker or whatever? And it's true, But you know, it's not always comforting when you're in the middle of the storm. When I don't see it, when all I see is the storm, certainly you want to encourage people to trust the Lord, you want to pray for people, but you don't want to be rebuking people for not recognizing he's going to calm their storm, because it's not our storm. And I'll tell you, it's a much different thing when you find yourself in the middle of it. They wake him up, and what they say is, don't you care? Don't you care? They don't say, fix this. They wake him up to complain to him. You understand that, right? You're married. You understand this. Don't you even care that the furnace isn't running? Don't you even care that the driveway's not plowed? Don't you care that the dishes aren't done? That the rug isn't vacuumed? Don't you care? Don't you care? I find it amazing that Jesus sleeps through the storm. He sleeps through all of those other worries. He even sleeps through the struggling and the sounds of effort on the part of his disciples. But when they cry out to him, he wakes up immediately. It's like a mom, you know. My youngest now is 12, but in many ways still a baby, you know, with some of the issues that she has. And her bed is something that I ended up building because it couldn't find one that we would really do the deed, you know. So it's got high sides on it that go up and latch, and it's plywood that's been covered with some padding, and then some, you know, kind of looks like it's like a big box, actually, you know, full size bed in there. But the door on it's almost the length of a mattress, and it's got two of the little slide locks on the end, you know, so it rattles. And when she rolls over and kicks that thing, kaboom, you know, you hear it rattle, 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 rattle. But even light ones, and we can be in the bedroom at night, and my wife a lot of times will fall asleep like with something on her Kindle with the headphones in, you know, and I'll be there working late on the computer, we'll be there at night, and she'll roll over, and sometimes she'll hit that thing hard, and sometimes she just barely taps it, sometimes you'll just hear from the other room, and my wife will be like, is that the baby? Is she okay? She's like, what are you, like Spider-Man? I mean, what is that? Ooh, ooh, ooh. You know, mom dar just kicks in. And it's like, and it's funny because you can be at a house with 20 moms with their kids all in the other room, and 19 kids can be crying and she won't care. But when hers makes that mommy noise, all of a sudden it's like your frequency. You got your special connection and boom, you're up. She's all over it. Well, Jesus, very finely in tune into the needs of his followers, of his children, of his disciples. And they wake up and they say, don't you even care? And we say that sometimes, don't we? God, do you even care what I'm going through? Don't you even know? Do you even care? Of course he knows. See, they're in this storm, right? And the thing to remember about this storm is there are multiple types of storms that come up in life. Sometimes there are storms that come up because you are being disobedient. There are storms of correction. Jonah's in a storm. Jonah was told to go somewhere. He knew we were supposed to go. He said, I ain't going. And not because he was scared. It wasn't like he was scared to be God's prophet. He didn't want to go because he hated the people he was being sent to. And he had a sneaking suspicion that God was so merciful that if he went and said something, they might actually repent and he'd forgive them. And he didn't want that. So God says, go this way. He goes that way. He gets on a boat. And big storm comes up, again, full of sailors. They're all fighting, struggling against the storm. It gets really bad. They're trying to figure out what's going on. And Jonah is asleep in the bottom of the boat. Now, and just as a side note, someone having peace in the middle of a storm does not mean that they're in the middle of God's will, because Jonah is way outside of God's will. Oh, but I just feel so peaceful here in the bottom of the boat. Well, that doesn't mean you're supposed to be there. And it's funny, when they come to him, they're drawing straws to try to figure out who's causing this, because they recognize it's a supernatural storm. Jonah says, yeah, it's me. It's me. I serve the God of heaven and earth. I know I'm supposed to go there, but I don't want to listen, so I got in the boat. And all of these pagan sailors are like, are you out of your mind? You serve the God that created everything, so he can get you on the land, he can get you in the sea, and you get in a boat? What are we going to do? And here's Jonah. He's like, yeah, you got to throw me overboard. He didn't even volunteer to jump. No, you guys have to throw me overboard. That's the only way this is going to stop. So he's in a storm of correction. He's in that storm because he's outside of God's will, right? But these guys, where are they? Jesus said, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. they're in the boat going to the other side. They're obedient. They're doing exactly what he told them to do. Exactly. They're following the letter of his word. They took him literally, right? Very literally, and they acted on it, and they're trying to do it in the middle of a storm. See, our problem is sometimes when we're outside and someone else gets into their storm, we see them in a storm, and we want to say, well, obviously, you've sinned. That's why you're in a storm. You're in the middle of that because you're not following God's will. But you can't tell that. You can't tell from the outside. You can't judge someone else's storm. And the truth is, as much as it would be nice, and again, I said before, they had to take him into the boat as he was. I wish, and I know I poke fun sometimes at some of the prosperity guys who, you know, always tell you that God wants you to be healthy and he wants you to be rich and you're never going to have another hard day once you become a Christian. And that's a lovely theology, and I really wish it was true. It's just not, right? It's just not. Last time I checked, 10 out of 10 people still die. People get sick, they lose kids, they lose parents, they lose limbs, they lose jobs, they lose, marriages fall apart, children go nuts. I mean, this stuff happens. It's part of life. The big question is whether or not Jesus is in your boat. Well, he wakes up, and he arose, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace be still." King James makes that sound a lot nicer than it really is. What he literally says, that peace be still, is shut up. I mean, that's what he says. It's the same thing that you yell at your dog off the back porch. Shut up. You know, yapping dog, and you yell, shut up. That's what he says to the storm. It's the same language, by the way, that he uses a lot of times when he comes across somebody who's possessed, and he casts the demon out of them, and they start to say stuff, and he just says, shut up and go. Same word. And there's probably a pretty good chance that there is a demonic origin to this storm. There's something more here than meets the eye, especially because of where he's going next. But he speaks to the elements. Now, they've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him, I'm not sure if at this point they've seen him feed the multitude or not. I forget exactly the placement of this, and Mark hasn't talked about that yet. But they've seen a lot, but they've never seen this before. You don't just talk to the storm like it'll listen to you, like it'll obey you. But he does. And it says the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, if you've ever been around the sea when there is a big storm, you've been on a lake, those of you who live on a lake, you have a big storm, it's raging all day or whatever, the wind stops, and it's almost like shaking a bowl of water. You know, you ever try to carry a bowl of water somewhere and you're walking and it gets rocking in the bowl and you're trying to keep it in the bowl and then you stop moving real quick and the water just goes immediately flat, right? No, it either goes out of the bowl or it comes back on you, because it takes a while. And when you're talking about a sea, it takes a long while for all of that to calm down. But not in this case. He says, peace be still. And it goes from, you know, the perfect storm to da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And it's immediately calm, flat, wind stops, sun comes out, water goes flat. There was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? He stands up, shuts up the storm. They are freaking out. In fact, it says they feared exceedingly. They were more afraid of him after he did that than they were of the storm when they thought they were going to die. And he looks at me and says, what's your problem? How is it you guys don't have any faith? Now, why was it? It wasn't their fear of the storm that was their lack of faith. The first thing that was a lack of faith was they didn't believe his word. He said, we're going over to the other side. Didn't say we're going under. He didn't say maybe we'll make it. He said, we are going to the other side. He has an appointment on the other side. He's going to get met as soon as he gets off the boat. They're going to the other side. He told them that. They haven't got to the place yet where they recognize everything he tells you is really going to happen. Right? But then again, if we really got to the place where everything that he tells us is really going to happen, like he's really going to return. And he's really, if you're a follower, he's preparing a place for you. And if you're not, he's coming to judge the quick and the dead. I mean, do you believe those things? That's really going to happen. That he'll never leave you or forsake you. That's really true. And if you don't believe those things that he says in his word, it's a lack of faith. Thinking that he doesn't care. And look, we all go through that. Don't you care? Don't you care that I'm dying here or that this is going on? Or even on the big picture stuff. Don't you care that, you know, there's all this evil in the world and you don't stop it? There's wars, there's people dying, there's children being abused, there's all manner of horrible things. Don't you even care? That's a lack of faith. He cares so much he sent his son to fix it. He cares. And certainly not seeing the big picture, that he was there for more than just half of a boat ride and dead. They feared exceedingly, and they said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now that's going to get answered in just a second. You know, there's a psalm, Psalm 89. We're told it was written by Ethan the Ezrathite. Whoever Ethan was, he got a psalm in. He wrote a song that was apparently good enough to stick around for a couple thousand years. And a couple verses from his psalm, Psalm 89:8, says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? What are thy faithfulness round about thee? You rule the raging sea, and the waves thereof arise, you still them." This Ethan, the Ezrathite, went through a storm at some point in his life, and the Lord arose and calmed whatever the storm was, and he came to recognize him in his own life as the Lord of the sea. There's another one in Psalm 107. I think it's David. That's not titled at the top, but it's in with a bunch of other ones that are his. And he wrote this, Psalm 107:23, "They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which has lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, they stagger like drunken men. They're at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they're glad because they be quiet, so he brings them to the desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works and the mighty, the children of men." So here's David, went through a storm. The Lord showed himself strong. See, and you and I are all going to go through a storm. And it's good. I'm sure these guys knew some of these psalms. If you're a sailor, and there's verses in the Bible about being a sailor, you know them. If you're a carpenter, you gravitate to the carpenter verses. If you're a cook, you know the food verses, right? I mean, there are verses. These guys knew the sailor verses, but now they knew them in a different way than they ever did because they learned them in the storm and they saw it firsthand, right? It goes from being someone else saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," to me saying, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Now, real quick, a little bit into the next chapter, it says, "They come over to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Remember, the last chapter, we said, verse 35, "The same day when evening was come." So it was just starting, I guess, maybe dusk or so. They get in the boat, a few hours, raging storm, all of that happens. They get to the other side of the boat, so it's probably fairly dark now. And out of the darkness comes Damien, or whatever his name is, out of the tombs. He's possessed. And this is like full-blown, as bad as it gets, crazy man. You'll see here. He come out of the ship. "Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs." He's obsessed with death. He's out of fellowship with, he's not around people at all. "No man could bind him, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him." They had tried. People have no help for this guy. All they try to do is bind him. They try to chain him up. But whether there's a supernatural element or he's just so uncaring about his own body that he's willing to damage himself to get out of it, probably the supernatural thing. They can't hold him. He breaks out of anything they put him in. He's always, it says, verse 5, night and day, in the mountains, in the tombs, crying, cutting himself with stones. Luke gives us an extra little picture in Luke chapter 8 when he's talking about the same thing. He says, "They went forth to land. They met him a certain man which had devils a long time." So he'd been possessed for a long time. And he wore no clothes, so he's naked. So you just get out of the boat. You've just asked the question, who is this man that the waves and the sea, and you step out of the boat, and some possessed streaker comes at you, you know, bloody and just a mess, probably broken chains hanging off his arms, and he saw Jesus afar off. He ran and worshiped. He ran and just jumped down in front of Jesus, and he cries with a loud voice, only it's not him, it's one of the beings that's in him. This guy is full-blown possessed. He's not in control. He is a tool of whatever entities are inside of him. Again, I don't think it's speaking the king's English. I have an idea that this is that voice. What have I to do with it? I mean, it's one of those voices, right? You know, this is naked guy, late at night, comes running up at you, scary, bloody, drooling, foaming as he split pea vomiting like the movies. I don't know, but it's bad. Whatever it is, this is bad. And he comes up, and in that voice, he says, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou son of the most high God? I adjure thee by God that you torment me not. And the disciples are thinking, I'll just be back in the boat. You can take care of this one. I don't want any part of this ministry. It's really interesting. There's no help for this man. The most that people can do for this man is try to control him, to bind him. He is not in charge of his life anymore. He's a slave. Evil spirits, and you know, it's an interesting subject. A couple things about evil spirits. First of all, what are they? Not exactly sure. You know, you have fallen angels, right? But we know these are not fallen angels because if, like me, you saw the Noah movie the other day, you know that fallen angels turn into rock creatures. So, anybody see that movie? I'm the only person who saw that movie. Oh, okay, somebody else at least. Horrible, wasn't it? But, no, it was not. In fact, I'll be honest with you, tonight we're going to go through the story of Noah because I had to go back and read it again because I just wanted to see how far they could be wrong on everything in it. But that aside, we never see angels trying to inhabit a body. We don't see that anywhere in the scripture as far as I can tell. So are they fallen angels? There is, when you read the story of Noah and what the guy kind of got the idea of giants from the movie, you have angels that fell, had relations with women, and the results were giants. I know it sounds crazy, but that's what it says in Genesis. And I think maybe that really gives some more reason why there was a flood that wiped out everything because of that corruption of the gene pool. But anyway, so there are some people who think, well, maybe evil spirits are the spirits of those things that died, and then they're looking for a body, a place to inhabit. I don't know. How did this guy come to get possessed? Did he play with a Ouija board as a kid? Is that what it was? Did he go to seances? Did he spend too much time dropping LSD? Whatever ways that you can open yourself up. Are there ways you can open yourself up? Yeah, you can. You know, there are things you shouldn't mess with. It's funny, the devil has two strategies in his bag, as far as he is concerned. One is to make you think that he's way worse than he is. That the whole yin and yang idea, you guys are familiar with the yin yang, you got the white and you got the black, and they're equal in size, and in the middle of the white, there's still a little bit of black, and in the middle of the black, there's still a little bit of good, you know, good and evil, opposing forces. That's not the case. There is God, and then there's everything that is not God. There is that which has been from forever, and then there is a created being. And you'll notice when Satan is dealt with in the Bible, when he's bound for 1,000 years, he just sends an angel. Yo, Fred, go take care of him, would you? And he's bound for 1,000 years. When he wants to go after Job, he has to ask permission. Well, yeah, because you won't let me touch him. You let me touch him. That's okay. You can take any of his stuff. Just don't touch him. And he can go that far, no further. He's on a leash. He is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He can't be everywhere at once. So he wants you to think he's the boogeyman. He is still stronger than you, okay? But let's also be honest. He can be in one place at one time, and he's got more important people to deal with than you and I in Lincoln, Maine. On the other hand, his other way of deceiving is to say that he doesn't exist. Ah, that's all make-believe. There is no such thing. There's no demonic stuff. You can't explain what goes on in the world. Go back and look at some Holocaust pictures from World War II. You can't explain what happened in the world. There's no way you can look at the atrocities that men have done and that have gone on and not realize there is evil on another level out there, controlling, playing games behind the scenes. This guy, not in control of his life. Another interesting study we won't get into is to listen to what demons say. They're very orthodox. They're actually more orthodox than the religious leaders are, because they recognize him for who he is. They know that he is the Son of God. They know that there's torment waiting for them. They know there is a time that he's coming back. All of those things, there's no doubt in their mind. For he had said, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, personally, I believe he asked the man, "What's your name?" Try to bring the man to the surface, because the man is not in charge at this point. Those things are just ruling him, and he speaks to the man, and the demon answers back. We don't see anywhere in the scripture, and I know a lot of what's practiced in the church, they take things and they assign particular behaviors to demons. There is a demon of lust, there is a demon of anger, there's a demon of drunkenness, there's a demon of this. And you don't see that in the scripture. You know, Galatians 5, those things are acts of the flesh. Does that mean demons aren't real? No, they are. But you know what? I don't need a spirit of drunkenness to get loaded. And it doesn't mean if I get drunk, I'm not going to commit fornication unless he brings a buddy the spirit of fornication in. That's a nice doctrine, because if you can say it's not me, stinking demon of booze made me drunk. If we could just cast that out, it's not my fault. It's the spirit of drunkenness. Now, I'm not going to argue against somebody's experience. We don't see Jesus starting up a dialogue. Like, "What's your name?" "I'm not telling you. You got to tell me. You know, get out. I don't want to go. You got to go. I don't want to go." We don't see any of that. We see him saying, "Go." Okay? We don't see him looking. He's not saying, "Well, how did you come into him? What's the sin? Where's the generational curse? Which grandmother was a witch doctor? What did you do as a child? We need to confess that." And there's none of that. He just says, "You go." When they try to speak, he says, "Shut up. Why would you talk for someone who's possessed? They've got a demon. What's your name? Who's the head in the forces of evil? Who's the head?" Satan, right? One of his titles is the father of what? Telling you my name honestly? No, it's a father of lies. What? If he's gonna go, if the last thing that he can say before he goes is that, "Yeah, I'm the father of drunkenness, you know, I'm a demon of drunkenness." So then it goes, and then you get drunk later on, and what do you think? "Darn, I must be possessed again. I better go get delivered again." Just why even have that conversation? Shut up, go. That's what he says. Shut up, go, shut up, go, shut up, go. So they ask him, and Legion, we're many. Now, Legion, there's 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion. Does he have 6,000? I don't know. He's got enough to wipe out a couple thousand pigs. He besought him much that he would not send him out of the country. Now, there were nigh to the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. Why were there pigs there? Don't know. Shouldn't be. If we're over around Israel, that's an unclean animal, but somebody's raising pigs. And the devils besought him. They asked him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." We don't send us to the pit, the abyss for torture yet. Just let us go into the pigs. And forthwith, Jesus gave them leave. Matthew 8, one word, go, he says. The unclean spirits went. They entered into the pigs. The first biblical instance of deviled ham. And sorry, you got to say that when you come to this passage. It's required. The herd runs violently down a steep place into the sea. And there were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. I find it interesting that this guy is continually cutting himself. He's in misery. He's hurting himself. But he doesn't die. The pigs get however many demons there are in them, and immediately the whole group of them say, "I'm going in the water rather than have this thing in me." And they're gone. Why would the guy hold on with enough demons in him to kill a whole herd of swine? Why would he not die? Kill himself. I think he still had hope. Pigs don't have hope. People have hope. And the cool thing is there is deliverance. No matter how bound you are, no matter how messed up you are, no matter how out of control you are, no matter how dark things seem, no matter how much you hate your existence to the point where you might even want to cut yourself, you just want to change who you are, there's hope. They that fed the swine told it to the city and the country, and they went out to see what was done. And when they came to Jesus, they see him that was possessed with the devil, that had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. He was naked and out of control and hurting himself. They come back, and now he is dressed, and he's sitting down, and he's free. And they're afraid. And that really describes our testimony to a lot of people, because we were out of control, crazy, hurting ourselves, being, and our friends could deal with us like that because they at least kind of knew what to expect, and it wasn't that threatening. In fact, it's kind of nice, you know, as freaky as it is to be around somebody who's so out of control that they're just a mess all the time and dangerous. But the nice thing is you can always step back and say, well, yeah, I might be kind of messed up. I ain't as bad as that guy over there. Have you seen how messed up he is? Well, when that guy gets set right, that's kind of scary. Because if he doesn't have an excuse, maybe I don't have an excuse. And maybe I can be set free as well. They were afraid. And they saw it and told it how it befell, that he was possessed with the devil and concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. They didn't want Jesus there. Freaked him out that he would heal that guy. And when he was come into the ship, because isn't it interesting? There's three people asking something of Jesus in this thing. The first one is the demons. Can we go into the pigs? And he says, yes, go. The second group, would you please leave? You freak us out, Jesus. Okay, I'll go. The third one, when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with them. The third one is the guy who'd been set free and had been healed. He says, Jesus, I want to go with you. And Jesus says, no. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. Interesting. The only one who got a no was actually a disciple. Everybody else got what they wanted. Of course, what they wanted was to be away from Jesus. And truthfully, if you don't want him in your life, he's not going to force you. He's not going to treat you like a sock puppet, put his hand up your back, and make you do whatever. He is going to give you free will to choose, even if it's to choose to reject him. But sometimes, if you're a disciple, you'll get a no. He says, go home and tell your friends. Tell them the great things the Lord's done for you and has had compassion on you. And he departed. He began to publish it in Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. How great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. You notice he didn't start giving expositional teachings about demonology and deliverance ministry and all of that. The extent of this man's ministry was telling everybody, I was messed up. I was so far gone. I was so bound. I was such a slave, such a tool of the devil. And Jesus set me free. You don't have to have perfect theological understanding. You don't have to be the world's foremost authority on biblical knowledge. Because you are the world's foremost authority on your own testimony. That's what you can say. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. This is where I was. This is what he did for me. What about you? That's all you have to do. And men did marvel, and they will. You and I, cleaned up and in our right mind, tough to argue against a changed life. Well, I encourage you, if you are in the middle of a storm and you think he doesn't care, have faith that he does. I can promise you he does. I would be glad to pray with you or grab a man or woman here that you think has a relationship with the Lord. They'd be glad to pray with you and ask the Lord to give you peace and calm your storm. If your life is out of control, if you are a slave to something, it controls you and you think you can never get free. On your own, you're probably right. You never can. But he is in the business of cleaning up lives. If that's you, if you need prayer, come see me. I'd be glad to. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, you still calm storms. You still change lives. You still set people free. Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness to go where you send us, to tell people about what you've done for us. And Lord, we look forward to you keeping more of your promises when you come and take us home. May it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.